forever. Amen. Let me invite you now to stand and turn in your Bibles to the book of Philemon. Philemon is where we're going to be at. Philemon is a brief and concise letter, but don't worry, I won't be brief or concise. And it is about 335 words in the original, so it's very short. It's right before you get to Hebrews in the New Testament. Philemon tells the story of a runaway slave, and you'll see the Apostle Paul encouraging the former owner of that slave to welcome him back. And what we will see is how the gospel impacts and changes relationships and our outlook on life. It is a brief study on that reality, and it's good news for our polarized society to hear from the letter to Philemon today. And so I'll read Philemon to you. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier in the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was departed from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, would you guide us and lead us in our next few moments together, that the truth of how the gospel changes everything would become clear to us, that we might be a people who cherish this gospel message and live by it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Back in 1989, the 80s were great, weren't they? Back in 1989, Pepsi came up with this brilliant idea that was going to change everything. It was going to be life-changing. And what it was, somebody very smart at Pepsi came up with this idea. They said, we're going to make a soda. We're going to double the caffeine in it. I like it already. We're going to double the caffeine in it. Remember, this is back in 1989, and people are going to drink this instead of their coffee. They called it Pepsi AM. Pretty smart idea, right? I mean, the energy drink market is worth billions and billions now. It's very common to drink, I'm not judging, energy drink instead of coffee these days. But back in 1989, it was an idea that was too early for its time. And within the year after they launched this product, they had shut the project down, believe it or not. They shut that project down. Now, I'm not picking on Pepsi because, you know, 1985, New Coke, that whole thing happened. But my point in bringing that up is really we are frequently told this product is going to be life-changing. Anybody heard of the metaverse? I have some property to sell you in the metaverse. The metaverse. What about robo-taxis? You know, that project shut down. Even very complex and hopeful new technologies like the CRISPR gene editing that's really touted as life-changing. Oh, we're going to edit out sickle cell anemia and we're going to do this. And as it turns out, it's millions of dollars per treatment, and it just hasn't arrived yet. And my point in telling you this is really those things get our attention. When we say, hey, we're going to come up with this thing, and people are going to drink it instead of coffee, it's going to be life-changing. There's something that captures our heart behind that. It's as if we're wired for this life-changing message. You know how people promise certain things, and they say, it's going to be different in November. It's going to be different. That's what they tell us. Anyway, we need to remember that the only true life-changing thing, it's not a product, it is the gospel message. That is the most profound, radical thing that changes us, and it is life-changing. It was life-changing then when Philemon was written, and it is still changing lives and how people think of themselves, how people think of others, how we relate to the world around us. This all comes from the gospel message. And you might ask for a moment, well, what exactly do you mean by gospel? Well, the gospel is a complex truth. It's a complex of truths. It's a batching together of propositional realities. And we can think through together what a few of these might be. When we say the gospel, it's the good news that Christ has come. We get that. And the gospel contains within it an understanding that we are sinners, that God is holy, that we can have nothing to do with a holy God unless something changes. And the gospel is about how that something has changed in Christ. And so the gospel communicates to us the love of God, how loved and cherished we are, shown to us by the fact that he sent a Savior for us, that atoned for our sins and rose again from the dead in triumph over sin and death. And so that's the propositional truths that make up the gospel. And we understand that by giving assent to those truths, by believing those truths, by having faith that Christ came and died to atone for our sins, we become a Christian. That's what conversion is. You following me? So that's what the gospel is. Now, on the other side of conversion, once a person has become a Christian, and here's my contention this morning, we're not done with the gospel. It's not as if we throw out the gospel or the gospel's relevancy to us stops being important. Those same propositional truths I talked about, that God's holy, that we're sinners, that he loves us, that he sent Christ for us, that Christ rose again from the dead, all those truths of the gospel still apply after you are converted. In other words, the power that brought you to Christ, that gospel power will take you all the way home. it's not coming to grasp those truths for the first time that disciple us and sanctify us as we grow in holiness. It is not grasping those for the first time. That's conversion, but it is moving deeper into those truths, and understanding, comprehending, apprehending them better. And so we are not done with the gospel after conversion. The gospel is what a non-Christian needs. The gospel is what a Christian needs, not for conversion, but for discipleship. And you see how the gospel changes everything here in Philemon. And the first way I'll show you here is the gospel changes our rank. This is how we think of ourselves. Now, something you would notice in the opening few verses of Paul's letter to Philemon is he doesn't identify himself as an apostle. We understand that the apostles were those who directly witnessed Jesus' ministry, and Paul did that supernaturally. And notice here in verse 1, he defines himself this way, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. You see, the gospel has changed his rank. It's because of the gospel, his allegiance to it and proclamation of it, that his status changes and he is a prisoner. Then when he writes in the second half of verse 1 to Philemon, he describes himself as our beloved fellow worker. Do you notice that? In other words, he sees himself not as ranking above anyone else, but he sees himself as a beloved fellow worker. And so that idea carries forward, this idea that his rank has changed through the gospel, carries forward to verse 8 in the way that he doesn't command Philemon to receive Onesimus, a runaway slave, back. But what does he do? He appeals to him. Verse 8, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. You see, in this letter, what we see is the gospel changes everything in terms of Paul does not tout his authority and his title in that top-down way. And that is where a lot of relational issues happen. When people think too much of themselves, a lot of relational problems happen. When we think too much of ourselves. And so really what you see here is the gospel impacts how the Apostle Paul views himself, his rank. He makes the appeal to Philemon instead of commanding him or authoritatively telling him what to do. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. And you see there another rank change that happens. He becomes Onesimus's father. It's spiritual father. What probably happened was Onesimus was running away. He's a runaway slave. He gets captured. He gets thrown in jail with the Apostle Paul. Paul shares the gospel with him, and we see another rank change happen there. And so it is the gospel which really humbles us, which keeps us from thinking too much of ourselves. It is easy to think a lot of ourselves until we're confronted with the cross, because the cross is God's ultimate and forever statement that we could not right our situation on our own enough to reconcile, to fix that which is broken within us. You see, the cross is a communication. It is humbling because the cross tells you, you can't, so God did. That's what the cross communicates to us. And so you can see then how our rank is lowered where we think of ourselves appropriately, but we also don't go around authoritatively commanding other people what they're supposed to do. But instead, the gospel changes everything because we have a right view of ourselves and how God has helped us. About 5 years ago, we were on a college visit. Love those college visits, and it's kind of fun to do that with your family. And kind of not, I guess. But we were sitting on the front row about to have a presentation. And we're sitting on the front row there as a family, and a guy sits next to me. And, you know, I start chatting him up. Hey, how's your visit going? What do you think of this school? You know, what do you think of this school? I might have even asked, it was a private school, private Christian school. And I might have asked him, so, you know, is this really a Christian school or is it in name only, you know? So, you know, we're talking, whatever. The presentation starts. He gets up to give the presentation. Yeah. It was the president of the university. Mm-hmm. El Jefe sitting next to me, the big cheese sitting next to me. He never let on that he was the president of the university sitting next to me. And so my point in telling you that is we're really in this together, and someone's rank, someone's experience in life, so often we think we are better than ourselves than we really are, and it is the gospel. There, it's been said that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. What does that mean? That means we're all in it together. All of us, no matter your education, no matter your socioeconomic level, no matter your experience in life, the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. And if we have that in common, we have a lot in common together. And so it's a call, the gospel is a call for us to consider people from that spiritual perspective and not to be distracted in the ranking that our world does of people. The gospel humbles us in this way, and certainly this is what Jesus did in the incarnation, is it not? That he left the throne room of heaven willingly. I don't want to violate theologically the doctrine of the Trinity, but in some ways he willingly set aside status temporarily to come to this world. And likewise, we should, as we relate to each other, we should not make so much of our rank or our status. Instead, we should make much of this gospel message in this Savior who has rescued us. So that's how the gospel changes our rank, our way of viewing ourselves, but the gospel also changes relationships. We saw this in the way that, verse 10, Paul became the father, spiritual father of Onesimus as he shared the gospel with him. But the gospel challenges us too in our relationships. And you see this challenge in verse 15. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. As Paul writes that, the understanding is Onesimus fled from his master owner, and Paul is encouraging Onesimus to go back to this owner, but to go back as a Christian, that they would relate not the way the world does, but they would relate to each other as beloved brothers. This happens, look at the end of verse 16, in the Lord. And so the gospel changes our relationships because it doesn't become so much, the priority in our relationships is not what you can do for me. The gospel instead communicates to us that all of us have been served by Christ, so therefore we can serve each other. We can serve each other. The gospel tells us that the greatest is the least and servant of all, that the way up is the way down in humility. And so this is how the gospel transforms our relationships all through Jesus Christ. And not only that, look in verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, there's that rank that changed. If you consider my me, your partner, receive him as you would me. That's the gospel-changing relationships. Then look at this in verse 18. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. That's what Paul writes to him. You see, probably Onesimus, just putting two and two together here, Onesimus had probably stolen from Philemon in order to finance his running away. I know, I saw Les Mis, I get it. And this is what's happening here, but the Apostle Paul, because the gospel is an understanding that the greatest spiritual debt you ever owed has been paid by another, it empowers this generosity that God has shown Paul through Christ, empowers Paul's generosity, empowers our generosity to pay the debts of others. And so Paul puts himself through the gospel. He understands now Onesimus is his spiritual son. And so through the gospel, Paul extends himself to pay the debt that Onesimus owes to Philemon, because he is forgiven. So the way to fruitful relationships, the way to good relating, is through this forgiveness and understanding that in Christ we are forgiven, and that empowers us then to extend that same generous love to others in forgiveness. And so what we have here is the gospel changes our relationships. Onesimus goes from being a slave to a brother in the power of the gospel. He goes from being a debtor to Philemon to having that debt paid by the Apostle Paul. It's all possible through what Christ has done. And so far what I've shown you is our rank changes and our relationships change too. Because if we have the commonality of the gospel, if we are converted and we are Christians, then we have more in common along those lines than, say, the normal way people relate to each other. And so Paul is asking Philemon to relate to Onesimus on the basis of the gospel and to forgive him and to receive him back. And so the gospel impacts our relationships, our view of others. And the gospel also impacts our reactions. And this is at the end of Philemon here. And this is the part that really gets me, because I tend to be kind of cynical and negative, and you might too, I don't know. But this is a very hopeful ending to Philemon. Look in verse 21. Confident of your obedience, I write to you. So the Apostle Paul writes to Philemon confident that he's going to do the right thing. And not only that, look in verse 21. Knowing that you will do even more than I say. When was the last time someone didn't really try to control everything and judge everything and get the outcome that they wanted, but they sort of said, well, I'm confident they're going to do the right thing. And that shows us possibly how we have been trained and discipled in the world. Philemon, the letter to Philemon ends in this hopeful way of Paul's expectation and assumption that the right thing is going to be done. But we don't assume the right thing's going to be done anymore in this world. And this shows the triumphant power of the gospel. That if we believe the gospel and we believe that Jesus is powerful enough and that his kingdom has come and is coming, then we will not be influenced to relate to people on the basis of suspicion. I've heard it called the hermeneutic of suspicion. Something happens and people get suspicious. Oh, there's something going on here. There's something below the surface that's going on here. And we suspect each other instead of extend trust to each other. We tend to be cynical even sarcastic, instead of responding favorably and believing the best about people. Oftentimes, we assume motives. What does this mean? Something happens, and we just assume, and we believe the worst about people. And it's sort of a worldly cycle. You believe the worst about people, so your expectation of how they will behave is low. You receive what you expect, and it reinforces this idea that people do not act well. And so the call here is for us to, our reaction to the world and the way we relate is through the gospel, that it's hopeful, our way of relating is hopeful, and we refuse to think the worst about people. I mean, can you imagine a world where people refuse to think the worst about people? That instead, look in verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. This is what the Paul's expectation of Philemon is. It is hopeful, and we see that he ends with giving him grace, and he even wants to visit him and to see the fruit of this work he has done through the letter in reconciling the one who was a slave with his owner. And if those two can relate to each other well, then we have hope too. In a world where people make so much of the letter R and the letter D, we have hope. If a slave, former runaway slave who stole, can be forgiven by his owner, and they can be reconciled together. You see, when we think the worst, we have been influenced by the world, and we deny that this is my Father's world. When we think the worst about people, and no doubt, people are sinners who need Jesus, and we're included in that group. But when we think the worst about people, we are not being sober-minded or clear-headed. When we guess at people's motives, which is a part of them that we cannot see or totally understand, when we guess at people's motives, we forget that the victory belongs to Jesus Christ, and we're not being sober-minded in the ways we relate to others. Now, as a parent or grandparent, you might know this, and certainly this happened to us as parents. You would be in an adjoining room within earshot of your children playing or your grandchildren playing, and everything seems nice and pleasant. Everything seems nice and pleasant, and you're hearing little playful noises. And then after a while, it gets quiet. And suddenly you realize it's quiet, and you look at your spouse and you say, it's too quiet, and you rush into that adjoining room where the kids are playing just as someone made it to the top of the shelf and is about to launch themselves off, and you interrupt that and save the day. And sometimes we relate to the world that way. We say, oh, it's too quiet, it's too quiet. We say, well, it's 11:17 and nothing bad has happened yet, so I'm just waiting for the other shoe to drop. Have you ever heard these things always happen in threes. It's always three scorpions, right? It's never just one. You know, and this type of negative thinking that we fall into really shows us that we don't, let me put it this way. God desires better for us, and the gospel sings a much better song. That we shouldn't think the worst about the situation. Sometimes we think, oh, if I think the worst will happen, then I can prepare for it, and then I can control and sort of shore up all my anxiety and fear. If I can prepare for the worst to happen, I can protect myself. But it is a strategy of self-protection that sucks all the joy out of life. What joy the Apostle Paul had, what hope he had in the power of the gospel to say that he was confident, if Philemon would do the right thing, that he doesn't assume the worst here. And let that be a model and a lesson for us, that we together, those of us who hope in the good news of the gospel, we hope for that good news not just to bring us to Christ, but to take us all the way home, as we know that his kingdom will not end, that the power of the gospel shapes and transforms desperate people, and brings people together in forgiveness, in love, in grace, in redemption, that otherwise would have nothing to do with each other. So let's not think the worst. The gospel transforms our hearts and minds. Certainly, God did not think the worst of you and I, but instead loved us and sent Christ for us. Let's pray together. Lord, indeed, we pray that you would help us to be clear-headed and sober-minded in the way we think about others, that we wouldn't act with a hermeneutic of suspicion, but instead a hermeneutic of hope, that we together as your people would rightly reflect in our personal lives, in how we view ourselves and how we view others and how we react to the world, that we would reflect the powerful and transforming truths of the gospel everywhere we go, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.